If you would turn with me to Mark 2, as I mentioned, this is in essence, a relatively straightforward gospel message from this wonderful passage in Mark. If you were in the Hebrew Sunday school class that we have going right now, we not too long ago were in the passage in which the author of Hebrews talks about them leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ and going on to maturity. And he's concerned, that author, with the believers' slowness to hear. And part of his remedy of their slowness, their dullness of hearing, is to teach them about Melchizedek, this very odd and somewhat confusing to most people character that appears in the Old Testament once and mentioned again, and then we don't know. And he brings him up as one of his means to awaken them. He wants them to dive deeper and understand the glories of the Melchizedekian priesthood, that Jesus is a greater priest, he's a greater Moses, he's a greater everything, is a really central theme in Hebrews. And it is a glorious thing, and I bring it up partly because I'm thankful and was reminded several times recently of the glories of what it is that God has granted to us as a church and a pastor that we have, which is that we take the time to walk through the scriptures and consider them. We do not hear from Pastor Gavin's own opinions on Sunday mornings. We hear the Word of God as best as is possible. And I'm grateful for this, and it's a wonderful thing to dive deep, and we ought to grow in the intricacies and the glories and even understanding Melchizedek. However, what that does not mean, as the Peter is eager to do, Peter is on his deathbed in 2 Peter, and what he wants them to be able to recall, what he's eager for them to recall, his audience, is the gospel. He says, in fact, that they know it, in fact, that they're living in it, those whom Peter was writing to. They're doing well, he states, but he wants them to be able to recall it at any time because it's the method and the means by which they grow in holiness, is remembering that Jesus has forgiven them their sins. He has cleansed them from their former sins. And the reason that if they're not growing, they're not increasing in holiness and sanctification is not because they're not trying hard enough. He says it's because they have forgotten the gospel. They've forgotten it. They're blind. They're so nearsighted, they're blind, forgotten the gospel. And so, as Gavin has thankfully prepared for us this Christmas season, we are considering the nature of the gospel this morning, a gift for the guilty. And so Christmas is as good a time as any to consider this passage from Mark 2, verse 17 and prior, and what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees on that day. They questioned Jesus, the Pharisees did, why he would, quote, this famous line, eat with tax collectors and sinners. That was their question that we'll get to in a moment. Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. They ate like with Levi and with sinners like me and Pastor Gavin and like you. Why would he eat with sinners? Jesus' reply in verse 17, as we'll consider more in depth in a minute here, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So this is even a helpful question for the children in the room. I thought, it struck me this way. Why did Jesus come? We obviously are in the midst of a culture, our particular culture, very Christianized, Christian influence. You could call it a Christian culture in some regards. Christmas time comes, and it's obviously easy to actually not think about Jesus much at all. And if we do, he's just a baby in a manger, and it's cute and it's beautiful. But why did he come? Children, have you actually considered that question before? Why did Jesus come? Obviously, we as adults as well need to consider it. It is the question of the incarnation. Why did Jesus come? The question of Christ's coming. God the Son, born in flesh as a baby, as a man, in a manger. That's what the incarnation was. Jesus came as a man. Why? And that is the central question of Christmas. God born in human flesh. What is going on? And so in Mark 2:17, Jesus says clearly, he says it in a way that's understandable, quote, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." It's quite straightforward. I came, this is the answer to the question, not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And so there's some digging and consideration of context of what's going on here. What does he just mean by righteous? What's going on with the Pharisees? But there is one central thing that this whole point, this whole sermon is about, and it is this. The answer is Jesus came to call sinners. That's who he came for, sinners, and that's why he came. And so if you, in fact, see yourself, if we understand and think of ourselves as one of those, and in hearing about this, again, even freshly this morning, we see him as the great solution. The great solution, I would add, for all of the world's problems. He actually is the solution for all things, and I think perhaps more importantly, the savior for such a sinner as yourself, not your neighbor, but you. Then he came for you, someone exactly such as you and me. He came to call and save sinners. And all who by God's grace repent and believe. And so, central to this, the key to understanding why Jesus came has to do with sinners. Christmas is not first filled with pretty lights and mistletoe and white snow. It is first filled with sinners. This is the context in which we find ourselves, and it's key to understand a couple of the texts from the New Testament. Jesus' ministry and teaching and continued teaching of the apostles made this very clear. They understood what Jesus was about. Romans 5, verse 8 says this. Paul is writing to the believers at Rome. He says, quote, one of the most famous passages, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He did not just die for people, he died for sinners to display something particular. God wanted to display his love in this way, a particular kind of love, Christ dying for sinners. Or 1 Timothy, Paul here again, 1 Timothy 1:15 says this, quote, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Here's the saying. It's trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul said. That's what he came into the world to do. And so that's how Jesus declared it as well. He's calling for sinners. That's how he proclaimed the good news, the very beginning of his ministry, and this is in many places, but for instance, in this gospel we're considering this morning in Mark 1, 14 and 15, this is what Mark says, and then he quotes Jesus. "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying," quote, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent," Jesus says, "turn from your sins and believe in the gospel." That's how Jesus started. "The time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news." And so that could, in fact, be the sermon this morning, and we could pray and go home. But the very specific and personal application is necessary for the gospel call, which is that we must see ourselves as hopelessly lost sinners with no ability to work our way to God or contribute to a goodness. We don't contribute to being moral. We don't contribute to being a good person. We aren't. We don't contribute to a goodness for which God would give us credit in order to come to Jesus as who he is and what he offers, which is salvation from sins and eternity with God. How helpful this might be, I think, for this Christmas season for us to remember this around the Christmas table, celebrating with family and friends, this very, very simple, all-important message of the gospel. Jesus came, he offers salvation from sins and eternity with God. So the rest of this sermon, in fact, is really just a build-up to this and an explanation of this truth. Here's a phrase that I will mention a few more times and end with. This is from theologian Stephen Lawson, a preacher as well. He puts it like this, which is where the title comes from. Salvation, quote, "Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty." Salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. So why did Jesus come? What is Christmas actually about? It is to bring salvation to sinners, to bring a gift for the guilty. The gospel is a gift of grace, of undeserved favor for the guilty, like ourselves, sinners. So this is Mark 2:17. And this whole section, in fact, of Mark's gospel is about Jesus extending the forgiveness of sins to undeserving sinners. That's the key phrase for me that I think is so central to understanding grace. Undeserving. Contrary, I think, to much of Western Christianity, which is that your church is full of decently good people. The gospel is the extension of forgiveness to undeserving sinners like me. We do not deserve the love of God. We don't deserve it. And so Mark 2 is a Christmas text because it tells us why he came. So I would like to pray one more time, ask God's blessing on the reading and the rest of the exposition of this text. Let's pray one more time. So, Father, we thank you now again. We pray for your blessing on this time. Would you open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in your law, and, Lord, you would open our hearts, you would convict of sin, and that you would give great encouragement, great conviction of the nature of grace and what it is that you have come to do and what it is that you offer us. Even now, Father, even for those who know you savingly, that you would revive our hearts to sing, to hear, and to worship you in all things. So help us now, Father. Teach us the gospel, I pray. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. So verse 13, there's essentially 4 points, but this is not one of them. It is the setting and context of what's going on. The points are simply after that, the verses, which is handy. Verse 13, the setting and context, read it briefly again. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, to Jesus, and he was teaching them. So here again, Mark summarizes Jesus' ministry in a word, quote, "and he was teaching them." Certainly in the Gospels and in the disciples' ministry, there is lots of proclamation. There was lots of declaration. As we read in Mark 1:14, Jesus' first words, his description of his ministry is that he is proclaiming. He's proclaiming the good news concerning himself, calling people to repent and believe. But here in Mark, he uses the word teach or teaching to describe the essential nature of the ministry of Jesus. What is it that Jesus was doing? What did he do for others? How did he love others? How did he minister to others? And the word here, the description is teaching. He did not come, Jesus did not come mainly, though he did this, to heal and work wonders. He did that, and we should be thankful for it. He came mainly to proclaim and teach a message. He was teaching something, and this thing was a message, and it was of salvation for sinners concerning himself. Teaching people about God, about the scriptures, about how to find salvation in and through himself if they would repent and believe and follow him. That's what he was doing. And so Mark himself in this gospel doesn't preserve a lot of his day-to-day teaching on this day, for instance, beside the sea. The other gospel writers do, in fact, record a lot. They record what he was teaching to them and ultimately to God. We are thankful that we can read and ponder the teaching of Jesus Christ that leads to life and sustains life. So on this day, Jesus is out beside the Sea of Galilee, which is about to provide the setting for another calling story, Jesus calling someone. And just after this time of teaching with the crowds, he seems to somehow leave the crowds, and he very intentionally approaches what must have been a very strategic and therefore lucrative tax booth beside the sea, which was manned by a man named Levi. So verse 14, call it a tax collector's new calling. Verse 14 again says this, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to Levi, 'Follow me.' And Levi rose and followed him." Perhaps one of the simplest calling stories. Jesus approached Levi at his tax booth, and as with the two sets of brothers earlier at their own places of business, Jesus simply calls Levi to follow him. He drops everything and follows Jesus. Obviously, possibly, more was involved there, but Mark is our author of the gospel. He's interested in simply showing us the bare bones of what's going on, that Jesus called and men followed. Jesus called and men followed. There are a few things to notice, I think, that are helpful, however. This Levi, you may be wondering who in the world he is, as far as we know, is Matthew, the apostle Matthew, who will go on to write the gospel according to Matthew. This actually struck me, again, I can talk this way, especially this morning, reading through this last night. This is the guy, most likely, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. This tax collector, the same man is called Matthew in this very calling story in Matthew's own gospel. That's obviously a clue. That's what Matthew calls him, the same story in that version, in that gospel. And this is a remarkable thing to note. It's a very, very striking thing to note. Matthew, consider this, in listing, when he lists the 12 apostles, when he describes them and lists them, he provides two non-familial, and I would add unflattering descriptors of just two of them. Two of them are given descriptors. Matthew gives two people descriptors. One of them is Judas, and one of them is himself. Judas, one, is how he says, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. That's a descriptor of Judas, of course. And here's how he describes himself in the great list of the apostles. This is who wrote the first gospel as we now have it in our Bible, right? The gospel according to Matthew. Here's how he describes himself. Quote, "Matthew the tax collector." So, Judas the betrayer and Matthew the tax collector. You could say in a word, I think, wickedness. Betrayal obviously is wicked, and being a tax collector and working as a tax collector in the way that he did, which get at it. It's wicked. That's his description of himself. Why in the world would he do that? It's a really good question. I wonder if we were to write something very, very famous, if you could know, you know, this is going to be read by millions, billions of people. How should I describe myself, right? Well, I can't say humble. That doesn't work. Luke the humble, right? Maybe just don't give a descriptor at all, just the name, just keep it simple, but you add something unflattering, the tax collector. It's not what he was at the time. When he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he wasn't collecting taxes anymore. He certainly wasn't living wickedly in that regard. So why would he do that? What's that about? Here's one way to put it. This is a really helpful way to put it. Matthew never forgot the scandal of grace, the scandal of the grace of Jesus Christ. He never forgot the scandal of the grace of Jesus Christ. If that descriptor for you in the moment, maybe to put it this way, doesn't make sense, that sounds odd. Scandal? Isn't that what we sing about? Isn't that the good news? It's scandalous. Jesus forgives people? It's scandalous? What the heck are you talking about? I would imagine, at least somewhat, is happening in some minds. It certainly is a common reaction. If that doesn't make sense to you, then pay attention to the rest of what goes on here in this passage. Jesus came for the outcasts, the worst and despised classes among people. Jesus came to associate with and seek and to save people just like Matthew, just like me, and just like you, tax collectors and sinners. Here's a refresher, if it doesn't really make sense. Obviously, in our modern context, being a tax collector, though maybe isn't, you know, some people may not enjoy or something, our modern context of being a tax collector is not the same. In ancient Israel, it was a very different situation. Tax collectors were despised and hated because they were oftentimes fellow Jews turned sharks or traitors. They were collecting money for occupying Rome. They were recruited among the people to collect money from their own people for the oppressing nation. And the taxes levied against the people by Rome were already often oppressive, high taxes. And on top of that, the tax collectors were allowed to impose further fees and taxes. That's how they made their own money. I thought this was really helpful. One commentator notes about this. He says, quote, "Anyone who is familiar with moles and informants in Nazi and communist regimes will have an appreciation for the loathing that first century Jews felt for tax collectors." It was really helpful. I can think of a number of movies I've seen in which someone's neighbor or friend in the Jewish community essentially turned on them and betrayed them, turned them over, and it's just horrendous. And so these fellow Jews turned tax collectors were considered the low of the low. They were disqualified, apparently, from being judges or witnesses in court. They were expelled from the synagogue, and they were the cause of disgrace to their families. "Even the touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean," wrote the rabbis. "Anyone who dealt with a tax collector as a friend," consider this, to rehash to get our context right with what's going on with Jesus, "if someone dealt with a tax collector as a friend, was considered unclean." It even got to the point that the local Jewish religious authorities had said that it was okay to lie to tax collectors as much as was necessary. It's okay to lie. We'll just, you know, God will overlook that. The tax collectors are so bad that you can lie to them. And so they were, in some sense, worse than lepers. So that's the picture of this person that Jesus walks up to and says, "Follow me." And it gets worse. So what's the point of all of that? Again, Matthew would never forget the scandal of the grace of Jesus Christ in calling him. It was actually scandalous. I didn't take the time to make a list. I was tempted to, so I'll just make it a question. But in our own context, who would be the people or persons in your mind, whether a category or particular people perhaps, that this same scandalous nature would apply? The sinners, the wicked, the betrayers in our own culture, in our own experience, that the righteous man comes along and says, "Follow me," to that person, that the rest of our religious establishment, if you will, would, you know, blog against and write opinion pieces condemning such horrible things. It was very, very weird, to say the least. It was scandalous. Matthew was in the lowest viewed classes of all people. He was a tax collector. He was an informant, traitor. He was wicked. So at the end of Mark chapter 1, it was a scandal for Jesus to allow the leper, for instance, to approach, and then even worse, for a scandal to reach out and he touched the leper. That was a scandal. And here, of course, in the middle of Mark chapter 2, it was as big of a scandal for Jesus to approach a tax collector, a social leper, and say to him, "Follow me." It was unthinkable that Jesus would select such a man to be a part of his group, let alone part of his inner circle. He didn't just associate friendly with him. It was bad enough. He called him to follow him and to be a part of his group, and then wrote the Gospel of Matthew later on. We become far too accustomed, I think, don't we, to the gospel. I read the Gospel of Matthew, and it's just wonderful, and it's great. We forget just how crazy a situation this was. This is scandalous, and so Matthew would never forget it. That's why he called himself the tax collector in his own description of himself. It's what now follows after that, even more so, which particularly interests Mark. Something, it increases in temperature, verses 15 through 17. After Jesus called Matthew to follow him, Jesus went to a party at Matthew's house. So verse 15, if you want a sub-point, celebration and proclamation. Verse 15 is celebration and proclamation. Verse 15 again says this, "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." So the situation seems to be something of an effect that Matthew has thrown a conversion party of sorts, anyways, with Jesus as the guest of honor along with the other disciples, maybe even the host. And Matthew has gone ahead and invited several others of the same social strata to gather there with him to hear from Jesus and about Matthew's decision and this beginning of this new life, apparently, that Matthew is starting to live. Mark even reports that many of these folks also followed Jesus. That's the situation of what's going on here. What this amounts to, though, is that Jesus is hanging out with the worst of the social classes of Jewish society at the time. As I've said, that's what the phrase tax collectors and sinners essentially means. Just the worst. Tax collectors and sinners, the worst, the most well-known and despised classes among the people. And Jesus is going out of his way to meet them and call them to repentance and belief, to share the good news with them, to call them into the kingdom of God. Them. Not, in fact, as we'll get to in a moment, the upstanding religious, faithful church attenders, if you will. He called them. And we know, for instance, that he was telling them the gospel. He was telling them, at the very least, this beginning seed form of what they'll understand more fully later on to be the good news. He was calling them to repent. We know that for two reasons. One, Mark 1, 14, 15 again. Mark tells us that everywhere Jesus went, the essence of what he preached, when Jesus is going, and this is important to understand in our context, the essence of what he preached and taught was the gospel of God, commanding everyone to repent and believe in God, to believe in the gospel. That's one reason we know that he's calling them to repentance, that that's central part of what he's doing at this party, in case you're tempted, small minority perhaps of you, to hear that being, well, I can just go hang out at frat parties and, you know, have a good time and just be a witness. You know, I'll just show that I'm a moral person and they'll ask me about Jesus. Central, the essence of what he's doing is calling them to believe. We know it because that's what Mark 1, 14, and 15 says. Secondly, we know it because Luke's, even more clearly, I think, parallel account of this account, Luke 5, 32, Luke records Jesus saying the following, quote, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I've come to call sinners to repentance. And this struck me as equal with force it seemed to have struck Gavin, but this is here and makes a point of it, make a point of it this morning to say that there are some today, if you were to waste a couple hours on YouTube searching along these lines, you might be surprised how prominent and common this is. There are many, perhaps, today who say that Jesus' tendency to hang out with the tax collectors and sinners was devoid of the call to repentance, the call to turn from sin, the call to change. They say that God accepts us just the way they are. There are, in fact, sayings and phrases such as, Jesus didn't reject anyone. Jesus didn't reject anyone. Neither do we, right? Implying, of course, that there's no need for change of any kind of sin. There's no need for repentance of any kind of lifestyle, of any kind of identity. Jesus accepted them, and so do we. And so if you don't agree with that particular perspective, obviously you don't. You do reject them. You're a hater. You hate them. It's actually quite a common thing. He accepted everyone, don't you see? The assertion goes. He was inclusive, and so are we. We actually love people. We actually accept people for who they are. And you, Bible-believing Christian, you might say, do not. You reject them. And so it's tricky, I think. It can be. Can be persuasive, that kind of thinking, that kind of argument. They say that God accepts us just the way they are, and that is true. We must be very careful here. As Bible-believing gospel people, that is true. God shows his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not, well, you got to get work on it, you know. And then when you start to clean up your act, you'll be accepted. It's not that. It is true that God accepts us just the way they are, just the way we are. But that perspective, then, they leave it there and leave off the vital truth about sin and repentance and holiness and sanctification and change. That the New Testament has a great deal to say about. They leave those things out. And the effect of leaving those things out is not simply a minor error in their thinking and application. The effect is that they, people who have that perspective, have stripped the gospel of its power. And hear this, it's not simply that they've stripped the gospel of some of the particularities that we want to be hair-splitting theologians about. Well, we're right. We have more accuracy of what the Bible says, and we feel better about ourselves because our theology is better. And so you've missed some of those details. We're better Christians. That's not what's going on. What happens is that they strip the gospel of its power to actually save people. That's what's missing. It's the heart, not the extremities, that actually ends up getting ripped out. It's very, very sad and horrendous. They have actually ceased to proclaim the actual good news. That's what's actually happened. For all the lingo of acceptance and all the rest, it's not good. It's damning and destructive. They have ceased to present Jesus. They have ceased to present Jesus. It's a rather huge claim, of course, and I know plenty of people who, hearing on that, perhaps in this moment, you know, me saying something like that would only see arrogance and judgment from me. But the argument that is happening, that I'm making, is that the good news is gone, right? The actual gospel is missing. Not that they're just wrong. The Jesus Christ who actually is called, in our context, and currently calls everyone to repent and believe. Not because he's a stickler, because he forgives sinners. He calls everyone to repent and believe, including these very tax collectors and sinners on this day at this conversion party. And he calls each and every one of us here this morning to do the same, and in an ongoing way if you are a Christian. He calls us to continue to repent and believe, even after and by the grace of God we have believed. Is that not a difference? This is what we want in our gospel proclamation, if I can add one more parenthesis here. And just a plea for us to pray for this. We want our correction and disagreements with bad theology to be one that's concerned with the absence of the gospel. It's good news, this gospel proclamation that we have. It's the best news. And so this party, which is, I don't know, to me personally, as I read through this passage again, he's at a party. This conversion party, as Gavin called it. It's quite something. He's at this party. They're talking. They're probably enjoying themselves, having a good time. Maybe Jesus is even laughing a little bit, hearing some stories, you know. This party that Jesus is attending with a bunch of wicked sinners and tax collectors and traitors does not go unnoticed by the Pharisees. This is, in fact, interestingly, the first explicit reference to this group, the Pharisees in Mark's gospel. So verse 16, these Pharisees cry foul. Verse 16, Pharisees cry foul. Verse 16 says this, quote, "And the scribes or teachers of the law of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples," this is their question, "why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They really didn't understand, I think it's fair to say. Jesus' behavior sparks a rising tension, of course, which ultimately ends in their unjust trial and murder of Jesus. That's where it ends up, not too long from here. This sparks a rising tension with the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of this day, this time with the Pharisees, this minority group among the religious leaders and scribes. And this section is small, but just a reminder, the Pharisee is derived from a Hebrew word meaning separated one. It's a pretty good description. These men were strongly committed to keeping the law of God. They believed salvation came from distancing themselves from anyone who was morally unclean, unobservant with regard to the law. It was vitally important for them to maintain their holiness, their separateness, their righteousness. And to achieve this, they kept themselves separated from anyone whom they regarded as sinners. And of course, they themselves were not sinners by this definition. And by their own reckoning, and this is key to understanding Jesus' words to their question in verse 17, by their own reckoning, who sinners are or are not. So Jesus has a response to their question. This Q&A moment that happens, and this is essential just to understanding what's happening. They ask, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? So verse 17, the answer, you could title a gift for the guilty, a gift for the guilty. Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, their question, he answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here's the logic of Jesus. Just as it is to be expected, quite straightforwardly, that a doctor should intimately associate with sick people, that's what a doctor does, so it makes perfect sense that Jesus should seek out and mix with sinners. Jesus, in fact, says this is why he came in the first place, to seek out and call the sinners to himself. That when he finds them, he would call out to them something like, repent and believe in the gospel. And by God's grace, those who are appointed to eternal life would be awakened by the power of God and come to Jesus and follow him. This is why Jesus came. That's why he came. And you could say, in one sense, it started in an animal trough. For various reasons we won't go into, it started in very humble beginnings that Christmas day. To those who are self-righteous, and consider this, righteousness and satisfaction is at stake. The holy wrath of God needs to be satisfied. God's justice needs to be satisfied. We need righteousness. And the problem is our source. To those who are self-righteous, who find our goodness, our moral standing through success or through acting well, behaving rightly, to those who are self-satisfied, blinded by their own sinfulness and by the God of this age, the call that Jesus had to them is, in fact, still the same today. This is the actual Christian call. This is the actual Christian gospel proclamation and offer is repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from yourself, turn from your sin, and believe in the gospel. That's what the manger should remind us of. Simply put, the call goes unheeded by millions. That offer, that call, is not obeyed. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is as a confessed and confessing sinner clinging to the Son. That is the only way to enter into the kingdom of God, is central to who you are, to who we are, is a redeemed sinner, a confessing sinner. I find not my righteousness in myself. I look to the cross of Christ and I trust in him. That's what it means to cling to the Son. Nothing, as the famous song says, nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. I used to think of that growing up, and this is actually how I used to think of that growing up. Not Gavin Retzer, though that may also be true. I used to think of that as the rote Sunday school answer. In other words, the boring, memorized Sunday school answer, something to that effect. I don't bring anything, I only cling to the cross, or something along those lines. But it actually is our central problem, in fact. And as Christians, our central temptation, which is to add things into our hands, that often might take the form of judging one another. We don't like to say those words, of course, but we judge, we bring something. We are a little better, we're making wiser decisions, perhaps, than our brother or sister. And we feel a little better about ourselves. The way to enter and the way to grow and still walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called is as a confessing sinner, clinging to the Son with nothing but his grace by which to claim before the throne of God, which is in fact how we're meant to walk up there quite boldly. We don't come groveling to the cross, neither do we come with something to offer up as a means by which we would gain recognition, a really good life off, you know, full of all sorts of charity. We don't come with something, nor do we grovel begging for mercy. We come with confidence, the author of Hebrews says, because the thing that we're clinging to is the almighty, powerful grace of Jesus Christ, who has definitively offered himself for the atonement of our sins. Therefore, to grovel is actually to diminish and to say it's not actually sufficient. I'm a little nervous. No, we cling to the cross confidently. And so Stephen Lawson's quote is apropos, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. Or elsewhere in John's revelation, you might just be encouraged by this, as I am. All of the gospel authors, all of the New Testament authors, rather, understood this. They didn't get together in a room somewhere and think this all up. They understood this implicitly, and they lived out and wrote the gospel truth. In all that they said, it infiltrated everything. So in John's revelation, in Revelation, no one stands with the Lamb. No one stands up there with the Lamb who stands as though it was slain or slaughtered. There was no co-sacrifice. the Lamb, Jesus, alone was sacrificed for sin. He alone paves the way for sinners to be saved, to be reconciled with God, to be made right, to be able to be happy with God. Don't forget, that's what being saved means. It's not merely salvation from hell, from righteous judgment. It's to be righteous with God, to be happy, to be accepted, to be in fellowship with Him. We contribute nothing, and we never will. And so the Pharisees couldn't understand that day, and many, of course, can't understand it today, and might add, we struggle to understand this, I think, still this day, individually, as a Christian church, a call for us to grow in understanding this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and sinners who are utterly incapable of doing anything to affect even one iota of a step towards their own righteousness, towards their own salvation. Even to contribute one drop of effort to the cause of being reconciled. How utterly central this truth is to be free in Jesus, to be free from judgment, judgmentalism. Judgmentalism is bondage. It's sin, but it's bondage also. Truly to be free from it is to recognize, I am the chief of sinners, as Paul said. He didn't have a list, right? He thought of himself as the chief of sinners, and we're called to, and it frees us as Christians. If you're not a Christian, I know you struggle with judgmentalism and with pride and with sin. And the call that the offer, Jesus says, is freedom from it, is forgiveness of sins and happiness with the Lord. A life of difficulty and suffering and loss, no doubt, but yet joy. So He is sufficient. He is utterly sufficient, and we are incapable. He is good. I thought was helpful. He is good. We are bad. Very simply put, He is loving and we are unloving. Do you believe that? Is that your operating, your MO as a human? He is loving, I'm not loving, naturally. He is patient, I am impatient. He is sufficient and we are utterly incapable and in need of His utter sufficiency on our behalf. His sufficiency on our behalf. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So in conclusion, can you praise God with me this morning and this Christmas time that Jesus came to call sinners? That is Christmas. Christmas means that there is a way that God has made for sinners to repent and believe and have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Eternal life, John defines in John 17, as knowing God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. It's not merely living forever. It is knowing God and Jesus Christ. But you must, there is one condition, one essential condition of this offer that we have before us that you may be experiencing now as a believer. The condition is you must be a sinner. It is conditional. God's love's not unconditional. It's very much conditional, and it's conditioned on this, that you must be a sinner. Or in other words, more specifically, you must see yourself as a sinner. You must understand yourself to be a sinner. And increasingly so, you're a worse sinner than others. Those wicked people, even those brothers or sisters that are annoying you for some particular reason, you're a worse sinner. It's conditional upon seeing it that way, to continue to live in a righteous way that pleases the Lord. That's a condition. If you see yourself that way, then the great physician will heal you and forgive you and save you because we are sinners. And so I'm going to quote Spurgeon. In closing, and then a very brief word. Spurgeon once said and once preached that the gospel looks sinnerward. The gospel looks sinnerward. It's all the only way it could look. Here's Spurgeon, slightly longer quote, and then almost done. The gospel, quote, the gospel representations of itself usually look sinnerward. The great king who makes a feast finds not a guest to sit at the table among those who were naturally expected to come, but from the highways and hedges men are compelled to come in. If the gospel describes itself as a feast, it is a great feast for the blind, the halt, and the lame. If it describes itself as a fountain, it is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Everywhere, in all that it does and says and provides to men, the gospel proves itself to be the sinner's friend. The motto of its founder and Lord still is, "This man receiveth sinners." That's the motto. The gospel is a hospital for the sick. None but the guilty will ever accept its benefits. It is medicine for the diseased, the whole, and the self-righteous will never relish its saving draughts. Those who imagine that they have some excellence before God will never care to be saved by sovereign grace. The gospel, I say, looks sinnerward. That way and that way only doth it cast its blessings. Or to quote Steve Lawson one last time, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. Jesus came to call sinners. That's who he came for. That's why he came. If you see yourself as one of those, and in hearing about him, you see him as the great solution, the savior for such a sinner as yourself, then he came for such as you. Exactly such as you, in fact. He came to call and save sinners, all who by God's grace repent and believe. Amen. Let me pray for us as we will sing one more time. Father, we thank you again now for your grace and for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I ask for your help by your Spirit to give us greatly increased conviction and increased faithfulness in walking, in believing this truth, and that it would affect us deeper than we've been affected before, that our church, Lord, would abound in gospel love, in gospel living, all to your glory, that, Lord, sinners would hear it and be saved, that our family during this Christmas time would see it, understand it. Father, we are sinners, we are sick, and we pray that you would save us, you would sanctify us, and we thank you for this great truth. Help us, Father, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.